This evening we're taking a break from the study in James' epistle, and we're turning to the Gospel of John. John chapter 8. John chapter 8. A few weeks ago we were down in Philadelphia handing out gospel literature. We had an open-air meeting there at Rittenhouse Square, and I preached from a text that I'm going to use tonight in a very similar fashion. This is a holiday weekend. Many of our people are gone, and we have opportunity of rejoicing in the liberties that we have in Christ. And this evening I want to speak to you on that liberty that we have in Christ. So if you would turn with me to John chapter 8, John chapter 8, we're going to begin our reading at verse 30. John chapter 8, beginning our reading at verse 30. As he spake these words, many believed on him. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, We be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How say thou, Ye shall be made free? Jesus answered them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth ever. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. Amen. We'll end our reading there at verse 36. And with the word of God open before us, let's again bow our hearts in prayer, asking for the help of God's Spirit in our study tonight. Father in heaven, we come with the open book before us, confessing there is no book like this book. We confess that this is God's word, that this is the book that thou hast written to men. As fallen men, it's this book that you use as a seed to bring us to Christ. But as your people, this is the book that you use to complete that which you have begun, sanctifying, moving us heavenward, rebuking our sins. Lord, we pray that we would hear thy voice tonight through the book, and that you would so speak to us that we would be encouraged, we'd be exhorted, that we would be helped along in our journey toward heaven. We ask, O God, tonight that this book would be that vehicle whereby you would communicate to us the treasures of Christ. Lord, come and speak to us. Come and give us understanding. Take away the dullness of our hearts and our minds tonight and replace it with the quickening power of thy Spirit. And may we know help then, even as we would seek thy face through the word. But we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we went to Rittenhouse Square, I was doing some reading on the Liberty Bell. A lot of folks are coming to see that bell. It's a huge structure as far as bells go. They say it's 12 feet in circumference. That is, if you measured around the lip of the bell. They say that the clapper in the bell weighs 44 pounds. I don't know that you or I could by ourselves lift the bell and do anything with it that way. It was formed in 1751 and made its way to this country from London in 1752. It was brought to the Pennsylvania State House, where for the next few years it resided there and was used. Some think that it was cracked on its first use. If not, certainly it was cracked later, as you would note when you go to see the bell. It was used to call the Pennsylvania Assembly together. It was not known as the Liberty Bell in those days, but during the 1800s, especially during the abolitionist movement, it began to be called the Liberty Bell. It was around 1838, I believe, when the first occurrence of it, at least in print that we have, saw that name, Liberty Bell, attached to this Pennsylvania bell. Later on, during the women's suffrage movement, it also would be used in terms of liberty, and it would have that symbol for those who were crying out for the right to vote. It was used as a symbol for liberty all through our land, not just in Philadelphia. It made a journey across the United States, both north and south. In 1885, it was in New Orleans. In 1895, it went to Atlanta. It was in Chicago in 1893, Massachusetts in 1903. And then it went out to San Francisco and San Diego in 1915. In that each place, by this time in its history, it was known as the Liberty Bell, and that was the symbol. It was going around as a symbol of liberty, proclaiming to the inhabitants of the United States that truly we have a country that is free. But it wasn't merely that man placed upon the bell a symbol of liberty or began to use it in such a fashion. The bell itself has a verse that speaks of liberty. Many of you are familiar with the verse. It comes from Leviticus chapter 25 and verse 10. The part that is on the verse says, "Proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto the inhabitants thereof." Proclaim liberty. What is that speaking of? Well, if you read the rest of the verse, it's very clear that it's talking about the year of Jubilee. The whole verse says, "And ye shall hallow the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. It shall be a jubilee unto you, and ye shall return every man unto his possession, and ye shall return every man unto his family." Now that proclamation took place in the 7th month. The 7th month was a very busy month in Israel. It was in the 7th month that they had the Feast of Tabernacles. This Feast of Tabernacles was a reminder as to what God did for them in the wilderness wandering, how he provided for them. The Passover has already been fulfilled in the crucifixion of Christ. Pentecost, that great feast, was fulfilled in the coming of the Holy Spirit. But what about that Feast of Tabernacles? It comes at the end of the harvest. The harvest is not yet full. And there's coming a day when there will be this glorious Feast of Tabernacles where we will be with Christ in glory and we'll be looking back over the earth, thinking on all that he has done for us and how he's brought us through the wilderness. But also in that month was the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement was a picture of what Christ does for his people. And some of that atonement, while it has been applied to us now, some of it is yet future. There's yet that Day of Atonement when he makes all things right, as we'll look later on in Romans chapter 8. But there was in the 50th year, also in that 7th month, the proclamation of Jubilee. And in that month, things returned back to where they were. There was a reversal in the land and freedom came. Again, an indication of what will happen one day in the future, when the Lord will turn back the bondage of our sin and he'll turn us back to a glorious freedom and liberty. While that day, in a sense, is still future, yet that day, in another sense, began when Christ came in his ministry. In Isaiah chapter 61, we have this prophecy about our Lord, the very prophecy that he picks up in Luke 4 and quotes from. And he says there, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach." He's anointed me. That's what the word Messiah means. That's what the word Christ means. He's the anointed one. Anointed to do what? In this passage, anointed to preach. Preach what? "The good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of prison to them that are bound." Christ would come, according to Isaiah 61. He would proclaim liberty to the captives. He would proclaim the opening of prison to them that are bound. Well, when we come to his ministry, isn't that what he's saying in John chapter 6 and verse 36? "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free," according to verse 32. But it's not truth apart from Christ, because when you come to verse 36, he says, "If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed." It is the Son who does the freeing work. He uses truth, obviously, but it's the Son himself who sets his people free. He goes to the prison house and brings the captives out. Tonight, if you're saved, you know something of that freedom. And yet, there is more glorious things to come for the people of God as to the freedom that he has promised us. And tonight I want us to think in the way in which Christ makes us free. How does he make you free? From what does he make you free? Obviously, in this passage of Scripture, it's connected with sin. He says in verse 34, "Whosoever committeth sin is the servant, the slave of sin." And then he says in verse 35, "And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth. If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed." If you're a slave of sin, you're not going to abide in the house. You might be in the house of Israel now, but you're going to be thrown out of that house. It is the Son that allows you to abide in the house, and it's the Son who sets you free, free from your sin, free from the bondage of your sin, free from the servitude of your sin. I want us to very simply think on the way that the Bible speaks of your freedom, my freedom tonight in Christ. And there are three ways that it brings to our attention the fact that we have now been set free and we will one day even enjoy that freedom in a more glorious way. The first is that we have been given liberty from the penalty of our sin. Turn, if you would, to Galatians chapter 5. It's interesting that the Apostle Paul is the great interpreter of what this means, that we have been made free. He uses this theme of freedom over and over again in trying to describe our salvation. In verse 1 of Galatians chapter 5, he says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." We could read down through this chapter for the sake of time. Look at verse 13. "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another." In this passage of Scripture, our Lord is dealing with the freedom that we have from the penalty of sin. The Galatians heard the gospel. Paul said he preached it to them. In chapter 2 and verse 1, he declared to them that he put it up like a placard, like a billboard before them, that Christ had been crucified and atoned for their sins. But someone had bewitched them. False teachers had come in and moved them away from that gospel into a gospel of works. In this very section that we're reading, between verse 1 and verse 13, he talks about those who are moving them away from Christ. He says in verse 2, "Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing." Again, in verse 4, "Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace." They had been moved away from this glorious atoning work of Christ, the removal of their sins by the blood of Christ, and now they've been moved into this position of trying to be justified by their own works. They'd been bewitched. All of us have broken God's law. And if we're going to try to be justified, saved from our sins based on our works, then we have to keep the whole law. That's what Paul says in verse 3. We're a debtor to the whole law. And if we're trying to be justified in God's sight by keeping the law of God, then Christ is of no effect to us. We are severed from His work. We're under His judgment again. Under His judgment. Instead of that judgment, Paul proclaims the gospel as that which brings liberty. It is a real liberty because your sins have been removed from you. Christ, according to chapter 2, has become, or chapter 3, the curse for us. He was a curse, and now we are not a curse. He is righteous, and now we're declared righteous. We have had our sins removed because the judgment fell on His head, and we have been given this glorious righteousness of Christ. So in the sight of God, there is no sin. Christ has removed all of our sins. You've been set free. Set free from the penalty. Someone said, "Well, how can God set you free? You deserve to be punished fully." Well, you have been punished fully in the work of Christ. Someone says, "Well, God's law still demands that you do this. And if you don't do what He demands, you're going to be punished for that disobedience." But we have done it in Christ. Christ has done everything that is needful for our salvation. And because of that, we are truly freed from our sin. Paul saw that union so clearly that in chapter 2 and verse 20, he says, "I have been crucified with Christ." He viewed himself as dying on the cross with Christ. And yet he said, "Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me." I have this union with Christ. I died with Him on the cross, and now He lives in me by His Spirit. Do you know anything about this removal of the penalty of sin tonight? If you are trying by your good works to remove the penalty of sin, you're still under sin. And you might pick a law here and a law there and say, "Well, I can keep that part of the law, or I can keep one aspect of this law," and convince yourself that God is smiling on you because you're keeping one aspect of the law. Paul says you just can't take circumcision and be circumcised and think that God is smiling on you. You have to do the whole law if you want to be pleasing to God. He says, if you go that route, Christ is of no effect to you. There's no benefit from His atoning work. Instead, what you have been given is a true freedom from the penalty of your sins. So he says in verse 13, don't use that freedom for sin. But it is a real freedom. He says in verse 1, don't let any man take it from you. What? This freedom that you have because you've been removed from the penalty of your sins. Don't let anyone take it from you. Paul truly gloried in that, and in every one of his epistles, it seems that he keeps coming back to this idea that our sins have been removed. He uses different imagery to try to describe it to God's people and picture it for them. Turn, if you would, for instance, to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Here he has a number of ways that he speaks of our sins being removed. At the end of verse 13, he says we're forgiven. All our trespasses, not part of them, but all of them. In verse 14, he says they're blotted out. Here he uses figurative language. He spoke very clearly. He said that your sins are forgiven. Now he wants to use figurative language to give you an idea of how that happens. It's blotted out. When you wanted to erase something from the parchment of the ancient world, you would blot it out so it couldn't be seen. Here you have him using that language, and he says the ordinances, the handwriting of ordinances, the breaking of those ordinances, they're all blotted out. He then goes on, he says, that which was against us, which was contrary to us, he took it out of the way. Again, using plain language. Your sins are not between you and God anymore. They're out of the way. They've been removed. God is not dealing with you now on the basis of that sin. He is not seeing you and seeing your sin. It's been removed out of the way, those things that were contrary to you. And then he uses figurative language again, and he says it was nailed to his cross. Nailed to his. He's not on the cross. He left it behind on the cross. The penalty was paid in full on that cross, and he's left the cross. He's absent from the cross. It's gone, your sins. They're not attached to him because he paid the penalty in full. They're not attached to those that he represents because he paid the penalty in full. They were nailed to the cross. Look earlier as he talks about this removal of our sins in verse 11. In verse 11 of chapter 2, he says, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands in the putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the crucifixion of Christ. Now, here is a figurative way, again, of saying that you're forgiven. It's a hard verse to follow through, but if you start at the end of the verse, I think you can work your way back to what he is saying. He's talking about a circumcision that Christ does. It's called the circumcision of Christ. It is not a circumcision done to Christ. It is a circumcision done by Christ. There is a cutting away of the flesh that Christ himself has done. Well, what is it? He says in verse 11, it's not something that was done with man's hands. What is it then that he has circumcised, Christ has circumcised? What is it that he's cut away in our life, as it were? And he says, he has put off the body of the sins of the flesh. He's cut the body of the sins of the flesh away from you. They're not there any longer. And so as you look at your life in its totality, you have sin in that life. You have a record of sin. You're guilty before God. You could say a body of sin. And Paul is saying, Christ has circumcised that away from you. He's taken the scalpel. He's cut the flesh. And it's gone. It's not there anymore. It's gone. Paul is being very descriptive tonight of the fact that your sins are not attached to you. Christ has done the work on the cross. He's cut away the body of our sins, the totality of our sins. The summation of all of our sins have been taken and they've been pulled away from us. And then he goes and he says we're forgiven. And then he says it's been blotted out. And then he says it's been taken away. And then he says it's been nailed to his cross. You see what Paul is trying to get across to our thinking? Every one of our sins are gone. And he's using every conceivable way of describing this to us. Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 6. In Romans chapter 6, he's talking about the fact that we died with Christ, we're buried with Christ, we're risen with Christ. This is obviously dealing with Christ representing us. And when you're in chapter 6, you come down in verse 7, it says, for he that is dead is freed from sin. The word freed there is the word to justify. You've been justified from your sin. In other words, he's still dealing with justification as he dealt with in chapter 5. So your union with Christ, that is your union into his death, your union into his burial, your union into his resurrection are part of your justification. He represented you when He was there on the cross and He died. He represented you when He went into the tomb. He represents you now as He's out of the tomb. Paul says if you died with Him, that is on the cross, if He represented you, you're justified from your sin. It's a clear statement. God has declared you righteous. If you're united to Christ, you have died with Him. In God's sight, you're justified. But then in verse 6, previous to this, He is speaking there in a figurative way of the fact that your sins are gone. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. The body of sin, the totality of your sin, the summation of your sin has been destroyed. It was crucified with Christ. Christ paid the penalty in full when He was on the cross, that you not serve sin. You would still be serving sin if the totality of your sin was not removed. If you're still under the penalty of sin, then what's the use of even going out and trying to serve God? If one sin, two sins, three sins is going to condemn you forever, we have a mountain of sins. We've got a multitude of sins. Why would we ever try to serve God as long as the penalty of sin is upon us? Paul is saying it's not upon you. You have no need to serve sin anymore. You have no need to go on in your sins. The penalty of sin has been removed. The body, the totality, the summation of your sins has been taken away from you. It was cut away from you, to use the language in Colossians 2. It was nailed to His cross. He was crucified, and your body of sin was destroyed on the cross. It's not there anymore. You and I can remember them. And we can let the world bring them up to us again if we wish. But Paul says, let no man take this liberty from you that is trying to entangle you again in this body of sins that you had before you were saved. You have been set free. The ball and chain of your sins has been broken. It's no longer there. You're not dragging this around anymore. God is not punishing you anymore. He is not dealing with you on the basis of your sins. You've been set free. And that is a glorious liberty. If that were not the case tonight, then all of your service would be an attempt to try to atone for sin. All of your service tonight would be an attempt to try to reach some level of holiness whereby God would now accept you and bless you. And if that were the case, you would be cast down because you know that the imperfections of your worship, the imperfections of your service, will send your soul to hell forever. How could you sing tonight if you thought that one wrong note would send you to hell forever? How could you pray tonight if you thought that without praying from a heart of love to Christ, you would be condemned forever? It's because the totality of our sins have been removed, the penalty has been paid, and you're viewed as righteous in God's sight, that you have a liberty now to sing. You have a liberty now to pray. You have a liberty now to witness and to serve, knowing that all the imperfections have been dealt with. All the failures have been removed. The whole penalty for our sins has been paid in full, even for those sins that are yet future. Paul says the Son has made you free. Don't let anybody take this liberty from you. The liberty you have to serve because your sins are removed by His shed blood. But there is a second liberty that Paul speaks of. You turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. It is a liberty from the power of sin. There is a breaking of the power of sin and power to overcome sin. We were mentioning that this morning. We looked at two passages this morning, one in Romans 8, where it speaks of putting to death the deeds of the flesh by the Spirit. We looked at Galatians chapter 5, again briefly at both those passages. But in Galatians 5, it talks about walking in the Spirit and not fulfilling the lust of the flesh. When you come to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, at the end of the chapter, he says this in verse 17. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Paul says the Spirit of the Lord gives liberty. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. This Spirit of the Lord has come to conform us to the image of Christ. He's here. He's in the midst of God's people. He's giving us power to overcome. Now, There is power that we derive from just knowing that the penalty of sin is broken. Paul speaks of that power, and we didn't go that far in Romans 6, but he speaks of that power when he says that we are to reckon ourselves to be dead with Christ and risen with Christ. When you reckon yourself to have died with him, to be risen with Christ, that is that all your sins have been paid for in full, and that you are as righteous as Christ is, that gives you power to get up and serve. Right? From the standpoint of your mind and your heart, you say, I am free. I can serve now. I can go and do what he bids me do. All the penalty has been removed. I'm no longer under a penalty. I can serve with freedom. But that doesn't necessarily give power to the heart. There is spiritual power that must accompany the path of power, as it were. And that spiritual power comes from the Holy Ghost himself. You have been united to Christ, and the resurrection power that brought him out of the grave is the same power he gives to us now as his people in order that we might serve him. Turn, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, he makes mention of this power that is ours and the greatness and the glory of that power. In Ephesians chapter 1, he says that he wants the believer to understand all that God has for him. You see in verse 18, he was praying that the eyes of your understanding, that is those that were in Ephesus, would be enlightened, that they may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. He wanted them to understand all that they had coming to them because they were under the blood. Do you understand all that's yours? I think at times we only have like a snapshot of what's coming. Like someone who's gone away into a far country and they come back and they have a few snapshots of the country and you're looking at it and it's glorious, but it's hard to take it all in. When you begin looking at the inheritance that's coming, the riches of his glory that are coming, we have a few snapshots, as it were, in the book of the Revelation, a few statements that he makes here and there. It's hard to take it all in, but Paul says, I'm praying that your eyes would be open, that you would see what's coming. Because you've been bought by the blood. What about now? He says he wants their eyes, the eyes of their understanding, the eyes of their heart to be enlightened, verse 19, that they might know what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe according to the working of his power. You have already experienced this power the moment you believed. It was the working of his mighty power in you that gave you the power to believe. But he says, I want you to know the greatness of that power. I want you to experience all that that power has for you. Now he begins to describe that mighty power. He speaks of the fact that it was that power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Resurrection power. And then he set him in his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Paul says, let me tell you about this power. This power raised Christ from the dead. This power set Christ on high. And this power is available to those who are in his body. He's the head of the body. And it's available to you and to me. We're talking about the Spirit's power, the Spirit of the Lord. And when the Spirit of the Lord is riding upon a person, when the Spirit of the Lord is controlling that person, he is receiving in the inner man a strengthening, a quickening, an enlarging of the heart, as it were, to run the way of God's commandments. We really have no excuse tonight for our sins because there's power for us to overcome. We can put to death, mortify the deeds of the flesh. We can, by the power of the Spirit, walk in the Spirit and know what it is to overcome the flesh. Each one of us. This liberty gives us power to live for the Lord. It gives us power then to love him as well. We're to read, meditate, obey the Scriptures and proclaim them. Where do you find power to do that? Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. Liberty. The Lord, who is joined to his church, gives to his body a real power to serve him. It's not merely a judicial power. That is, you've been severed from your sins. That is true. But it's also an experiential power. That is, you have been given power by the Holy Ghost to go and to serve. To read the Word. To meditate in the Word. To obey the Word. To proclaim the Word. There's real power for us tonight. It is Christ's power. We're Orthodox here tonight. And if I were to come to you and say, here, you have an Orthodox creed about Christ. Did Christ fulfill the Word of God perfectly? You would say yes. Did he have power to do God's will? Even under the most extreme circumstances, you would say yes. On the cross, he was being punished. On the cross, he was being humiliated. On the cross, he was being accused of someone else's sins. On the cross, he was being killed. And yet he obeyed. He perfectly obeyed. It's the power of Christ, our living head, that is given to us. And that power we receive by His Spirit. He uses the imagery Himself when He speaks to His disciples. And He says, I am the vine, you are branches. I am the vine, you are branches. You can't do anything without me. The vine gives nothing to the branch. It receives from, the other way around. The branch gives nothing to the vine. The branch takes everything from the vine. And this day we're taking from Christ spiritual power. He's giving us life. And when you think you can't take another step, you feel that it's just impossible to continue to follow on, you need to look to Christ and ask for power. There is real spiritual power for you as a believer because you're joined to Him. The only thing that can stop you tonight from walking in that liberty is your not laying hold of Christ. This power is not something He gives to His people that they can do what they want. It is something that He gives to His people as they're beholding Him, as they're loving Him, as they're serving Him. He gives this power to His people. And you sever yourself from Christ and you want nothing to do with Christ, the power stops. The power is coming from Christ. Again, if I could take you back to Colossians 2, Paul goes further in his arguments against those men that were corrupting the gospel. And in Colossians chapter 2, he speaks of the fact that they were being turned away from what they had in Christ. He's been telling them about the glory of what they had in Christ, primarily dealing with the severing of their sins, but also dealing with the quickening that they had received in the inner man, the power they had received to believe the gospel. You see that in verse 13. They were dead in their sins, in the uncircumcision of their flesh, but they were quickened with the Spirit. The Spirit made them alive in Christ. They were regenerated. And at the same time they were regenerated, He forgave their debt. He cut it away. He nailed it to the cross. It was gone from them. A third benefit was that He spoiled all principalities and powers. He made an open show of their enemy, that is the devil. He destroyed the devil. Now those three benefits came to us the moment we believe, and it has to do with our standing in Christ. But when you come down later, He deals with those who are taking Him away from Christ, and He talks about their error, their heresies, and in verse 19 it says they don't hold the head. They're not holding the head. Who is the head? The head is Christ. And He says concerning those who are not holding the head, that they are not receiving from the head then nourishment ministered. Nourishment added, supplied, or in this way translated, ministered. When you hold to the head, what happens? There is nourishment that is ministered to the body. Now again, He's using a physical image. How do you get nourishment to your body? Well, unless you're in a hospital and they're using an IV, the only way you're going to get nourishment to your body is if it comes to the head. And then from the head to the body. And He's saying the same thing. You have no use for Christ as to who He is or what He has done. Then you are severed from the head. There is no spiritual nourishment being ministered to you as a body. Over and over again, the imagery in the Scripture is there is power, but it flows from Christ to His people by His Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. There is liberty. A real freedom to overcome sin. A real freedom to do that which sin does not want you to do. There is freedom and power for you, and it's found in the Spirit of the living God. Samson was an unusual man. We were thinking on his life on Tuesday evening. And this man, Samson, at times had the Spirit of God come upon him, and he did things that you couldn't do naturally. People, when you see pictures of Samson, oftentimes portray him as one of these muscle-bound Charles Atlas fellows who's been lifting the weights and he's got muscles upon his muscles, or like the Incredible Hulk, you know, he flexes his muscle and all of his clothes break off him. That's not the picture in Scripture. They didn't know where his strength lay. I'm not saying he wasn't a rugged man. I have every right to think that he probably was. But there was no way they could explain his strength in terms of what they were seeing. It wasn't there. His strength was being derived from the Lord. His strength was the Spirit of God coming upon him and then God doing the unusual. So he could pick up two gates that one man couldn't pick up and he can carry them miles. Unusual strength. And yet he, in his folly, sinned against the Lord. And it was as if the Lord cut the strength off. His hair was cut, and the time his hair was cut, the strength stopped. We were thinking Tuesday night that there was that time when he as it were, lifted his head out of Delilah's lap. And when he heard that the enemy was about him, he shook himself like he did at other times. But he shook himself this time, and there was no power, no strength. Spirit wasn't there. Scripture said the Lord had departed from him. Isn't that the way it is in our life, brethren? There are times you have known spiritual power and real liberty. You could have testified the gospel to every man and creature in this earth. And there are other times, maybe like Peter, you have felt afraid of speaking just a small word to someone who's insignificant. What do we need? We need spiritual power. Where does it come from? It comes from our living head. How do you get it? By holding the head. By coming to Him. By laying hold of Him. You don't get it by departing from Him. You don't get it like Samson by going into the lap of the enemy and telling secrets to the enemy and putting yourself in the enemy's way. No, you get it by drawing nigh to Christ and the Lord. That's where the power is. Where the Spirit of the Lord, there is liberty. There is liberty when the penalty is broken. We have seen that. But there's also liberty that comes by the Spirit of the Lord where He gives you power over sin. As we said this morning, there is no time in your life where the battle will be completely over. I wish I could give to you a pill that you could take and all of a sudden the battles are gone. If you did this formula, if you did this, walked an aisle, if you said this prayer, if you dedicated your life in this fashion, you would no longer have any battles. Sometimes God's people portrays to God's people that if they will just do this one time, it's all over, the battle's over, no struggle, no fight, no more need for victory, you're on the victory plane. It's not that way in the Christian life. Is there victory over sin? There is. But is there the need for the constant infilling of the Spirit? There is. You are commanded, I am commanded, to be filled with the Spirit. Literally, be under His control, so that nothing in the life is out from under that control. He fills the whole being. Everything is under His control. You and I have to take pains and battle every day with this flesh. And making sure that we're under the control and power of the Spirit. You read Psalm 119. And Psalm 119 is certainly a psalm written by a godly man. We don't know who the man is who wrote Psalm 119. But in any generation, he would be head and shoulders above most of God's people. I mean, you just read what he's praying to God. You try praying through Psalm 119 and see if those words fit in your mouth. It's amazing what he is saying to God, the God who knows what his heart is really like, and the things that he is saying to God about his love for the Word, his obedience to the Word, his desire to see the Word go out into the community. It's amazing what he is saying. And yet when you read Psalm 119, the constant refrain that keeps coming back in the psalm is this desire to be quickened. 9 times he prays to God for quickening. He's going to his God for power, for life. Where do you get quickening to overcome? Where do you get life to overcome? Where do you get power? If the Son shall make you free, you shall be free. The freedom comes from the Son. And by His Spirit, He gives you liberty and freedom to overcome those temptations and the sins of the world. But there's a third liberty I want to draw your attention to. This one is found in the passage that we read in our scripture reading at the beginning of our service tonight. It's found in Romans chapter 8. Christ gives us liberty from the penalty of sin, yes. Christ gives us liberty to overcome the power of sin, yes. But he also will bring liberty. This is yet future. He will bring liberty from the very presence of sin. That is what he's marked out for his people. And you see this in Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, he says here in verse number 21, for the creature, literally the creation itself also, shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Now, you and I have some of that liberty now. We've spoken of it. You've been given liberty from the penalty of sin. You've been given a liberty to overcome, to a freedom, a real freedom and power to overcome the power of sin. But there's coming a day when you and I are going to be changed and transformed completely, a day in which the glorious position that we have will become a glorious reality. In other words, you have been predestined already. You have him stating that concerning our position in Christ. We were predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And then he says in verse number 29 that we not only were predestined, verse 30, he also called us. He marked us out to be saved, and then he called us to himself. And then he says in verse 30, he has justified us. That is, he's already declared us righteous. He's removed our sins, taken away the penalty, and he's put us in his Son, making us as righteous as his Son is. But look at the end of verse 30. To whom he justified, them he also glorified. Is he going to fail to glorify you? No. Can he predestinate someone, call someone, and justify that person, and then that person not fail to be glorified? No, he cannot. What is your glorification? Your glorification is what is described in verse 29. You're conformed to the image of his Son. That's your glorification. It doesn't happen on earth, although God is moving and chastening you to help to perfect that image. It is the thing that he will do in the future when Christ comes. When you look at verse 23, he has said that not only ourselves, they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. The redemption is not complete yet, as far as we are concerned. Yes, the price has been paid. Yes, the atonement has been made. The day of atonement has come. But as far as the reality of all that's been purchased, we haven't received it yet. There's going to be the redemption of your body. There's going to be another aspect of this adoption when you are transformed in the future. That will be the day that you're glorified. That will be the day when you look into a mirror, you will see Christ looking back at you. Complete conformity to the image of Christ. God is predestined that will happen. That's what he's doing. He's predestined that you be conformed to the image of his Son. And in order to make that happen, he's already called you and he's already justified you. It's only a matter of time and you will be glorified. Brethren, that is the glory that entails us. Right? There is corruptible left in you. There is mortality left in you right now. And if the Lord should tarry his coming, that corruptible, that mortality will overtake you. And your soul will be separated from your body, and your soul will corrupt in the grave, and your body will corrupt in the grave, and your soul will go to be with Christ. But that's not the eternal state. He's going to change your vile body and make it like his glorious body, and then you will serve him for all eternity in this perfection. No sin, no doubts, no temptation, no disease, no death. That's where we're heading. Could be the Lord would come back tonight and he would transform us in that moment. That is the glorious liberty that is future. But will you note what he says in the verse that we looked at in verse 21? He says the creature, that is the creation. The word creation here is the very word translated creation in verse 22. The creation, speaking of the whole world as God's creature, he made this world that he has made, shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. It's not merely that we are going to be glorified. He has stated that. We're going to be made like Christ. Every semblance that now is in you that doesn't remind you of Christ will be removed. You're going to be like Christ. But he is saying the world around you will also be changed. And when he says in verse 23 that they also groaning, he's speaking of this world. This world is groaning under the bondage of our sins or Adam's sin. And right now, the world is not what God made it to be. The world has been changed by sin. It's been changed by God's judgments on the world. Adam's sin brought that destruction to this earth, did it not? Adam's sin brought disease into this earth, did it not? Adam's sin brought death to this earth, did it not? The earth that you and I live on is not the earth God made in the Garden of Eden. That earth has been changed. Oh, it's the same dust, you could say. But everything in our environment has been corrupted. And this world is groaning, waiting for the time when God's going to change it. It's going to happen. I can't make it happen. Politicians can't make it happen. So when somebody comes and asks for your vote because they're going to change this world, you know, look at them again to see if it's worthy for you to vote for them. Because they're not going to change this world into this glorious liberty either. Who changes it? Jesus Christ changes it when he comes. I mean, that's clear. The one who's risen from the dead and who has purchased this change with his own blood will affect the change when he comes. Turn, if you would, to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. In 2 Peter chapter 3, he takes up the theme of the fact that Christ has not come, and there are those who are scoffing, saying, where is the promise of his coming? And now he talks about that coming. And he talks about it as a glorious day. He says in verse 8, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. He's coming back again. He said he's coming. He's coming back again. He's not slack about that promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward. He's long-suffering to his people, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He's long-suffering that every one of his elect would come into the kingdom. Everyone would be saved. He's long-suffering to usward. And then he goes on and he says this, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Well, that's the way our Lord described it. That's the way that Paul describes it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. He comes like a thief in the night. But what happens when he comes? In which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? This world and its corruption is going to be out of here. What is he describing here? I'm not sure. He's describing a purging of the earth, that's for sure. Is it a complete annihilation and destruction of the earth and he brings in another one, ex nihilo, out of nothing? Or is he describing some kind of molecular change whereby the fire and the power that is let loose will purify the earth and he makes out of the earth, old earth, a new earth? Well, you can read theologians and commentators and you're on one side of that issue or the other. Either he completely destroys the earth and brings in another one, or he's purging the earth in such a fashion that the earth that you see is so transformed you wouldn't recognize it. In any case, when does it happen? It says when the Lord comes. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. And he says because these things in the earth, the sinful things, the corruptible things are going to be gone. He says, what manner of man should you be now in your conversation, in your godliness, in the conduct that you exercise on earth? You should be looking for the fact that this sinfulness is going to be gone one day. That ought to put your heart in fear. But look at what he says in verse 12 and 13. Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. The glorious liberty of the children of God. It's coming. It's coming. I'm not going to give you a prophetic chart tonight. We could have probably half a dozen prophetic charts represented in this body tonight as to how we're going to get to this last point in time when he brings in the new heavens and the new earth. But all the millennial positions do arrive at that new heavens and new earth. Premillennialism, amillennialism, postmillennialism, they all get there. We're going there, brother. There's coming a day when this world is going to experience the glorious liberty of the children of God. And what characterizes that new earth? Righteousness. Sin is gone. And I could take you to the descriptions, both in Isaiah 65 and Isaiah 66, or Revelation 21 and 22, where this new earth is described, and it's described in terms of the present earth apart from sin and the destruction of that sin. It's removed. You won't have any sinful neighbors in that day. All the neighbors will be those who have been redeemed from sin. The presence of sin will be gone. Won't have need for police officers in that day. To lock up sinners, lock up murderers, lock up thieves. You won't have any need for that. Be gone. You won't need any standing armies trying to protect one nation from the aggression of another nation. You won't have any need for courts of law where you're being cheated out of your money by someone. You've got to take them to law to defend that. I don't think you're going to see hospitals trying to overcome disease because disease is gone. This world will be entering into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And you will be placed in the center of that world. It'll be like the Garden of Eden. The difference is that this time the world will be populated with God's redeemed. Jesus said, if the Son shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. And he frees us from the penalty of sin. Now we're free. He frees us from the power of sin. While you still feel its effect, yet there is power to overcome sin by his Spirit. There is liberty that comes to us, freedom that comes to us by Christ to overcome. And now we're told that he is going to bring in this change in the earth when he comes, in the day of the Lord, when he comes, he will change the old earth and bring in this new earth in which dwells righteousness. Then you will serve without any penalty of sin. Then you'll serve with this power upon you without any hindrance coming from within. And then you will serve without any bad examples, any sinners to trip you up, any sin outside of you to tempt you. You will sin. You will serve in the glorious freedom that he has purchased for you. He will make you free. He's already begun that. You've already begun to experience it. This summer, millions, thousands of people, millions will be coming to see the Liberty Bell. They'll travel many miles over land. Some will even travel over sea in order to get a glimpse of this symbol of liberty. A symbol of liberty. And yet how many of them will from their very soul ignore the one who gives real liberty? We're not talking about the symbol. We're talking about the Son of Liberty. We're talking about the real source of liberty. Liberty from the penalty of sin. Liberty from the power of sin. Liberty from the presence of sin. These are the things that he brings to his people. Because man has fallen, he doesn't want the Christ who really gives liberty. 4th of July, I hope you'll celebrate. And I hope in the celebration of the liberty that you have in this country, you'll bow your heart in prayer and give thanks to the Lord for the liberty he's given you. It is a glorious thing to be in the United States. Come with me sometime to Africa and you'll be glad for all that you have in America. It is a glorious thing what he has done here in America and the liberty that we enjoy. And yet this liberty is nothing to be compared to the liberty that's coming. Should we celebrate the 4th of July and give thanks to the Lord for the liberty we have in this country? Absolutely. It was bought for by the blood of our forefathers. They envisioned a nation whereby the gospel could be preached and churches could be erected and souls could be saved without hindrance of government. You and I live in such a land because of what they did. We have reason to praise God for our liberties. But if all we see is the liberty of this country, we need our eyes to have that eye salve that Christ gives, that we can really see the liberty that he has given. The liberty Paul talked about. Liberty from our sin, the penalty. Liberty from our sin in regard to the power. And liberty from our sin in regard to the presence, as he's going to bring that in for us. We have reason to rejoice that the world knows nothing of. And that is, we truly have a liberty given by Christ. May we indeed at this time rejoice in him. And if tonight you say, well, I've never experienced that liberty. Well, you won't get it looking at the Liberty Bell. It'll remind you of the liberty in this country, but it won't give you this liberty. The liberty that comes in this gospel comes from Christ alone. You can't get it anywhere else. You can't get it by birth. You can't get it by citizenship. You can't get it by a religion. You can't get it by even joining a church. This liberty comes from Christ alone. He was speaking to the Jews who had all of those things. They had the birth. They had the citizenship. They had the religion, all ordained by God. And yet he said they were the servants of sin. How do you get this liberty? He said to them, if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. He's the one who sets you free. He's the only one. And if you need that freedom, go to Christ. He'll give it. He won't hold it back. He'll give it. But you've got to come to Christ for it. He will set you free. He has that power. May you know that liberty and rejoice in it even this very night by coming to Christ. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Call upon him and you will know the Lord setting you free. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. I bid you come to Christ in his stead. I invite you to come. In his stead, I can say that you're commanded to come. Come to Christ. Heed that command and receive Christ tonight and the liberty that he gives. He is truly a wonderful Savior, but you must come to him. And as you come to him, you will know the liberty from the penalty of your sins. That's immediate. You will know a power that will give you grace to overcome sins. That too comes the moment you're saved. And you have the promise that he will set you free in the world round about you from every vestige of sin when he comes. Come to Christ tonight. Lay hold of him. I am your servant for Christ's sake. If I can help you in the coming to Christ, please come and speak to me. I'd be happy to open the Bible and show you more fully what it is to trust in Christ. But it's not me. I won't be pointing you to me. I'm pointing you to Christ. And you can come to Christ right where you sit. Come and lay hold of him. Take him as Lord and Savior and know this great liberty and freedom. Father in heaven, we come to thee this night thanking thee that Jesus Christ truly is the Savior of sinners, thanking thee that he does set his people free. Lord, we're thankful tonight that there was a day when you tracked us down in our sins and called us out of our darkness and you united us to your Son in salvation. We're thankful for the freedom from the guilt and penalty of our sins, and we're thankful for every drop of power that we have received from the Holy Ghost to overcome sin. Lord, we would ask that you would increase that power. We ask that you would do a greater work in our heart and soul, that we might overcome doubt and unbelief and fear, that we might be your servants here on this earth. Lord, we pray as well for those here tonight who are still bound by their sin. They might have religion. They might have a noble birth. They might have a citizenship in a glorious country. But Lord, they're still bound in their sin. Lord, we ask that you would have mercy upon them. We think especially of our children coming into a family where Christ is being taught, coming into a church week by week where Christ is taught, and yet personally, experientially, the child knows nothing of thee. Lord, we ask that you would open the eyes of our children, that each one would experience this glorious freedom and liberty, that they would know the Son of Man, that they would know the Son of God as their Savior, and that they would rejoice this night in the freedom that comes from him. Lord, do this great work, we pray. We confess we can't purchase this freedom with our own blood. It's been purchased by the blood of the Lamb. And we ask, O God, that each one here tonight would experience this liberty and this freedom and would walk in this liberty and freedom even throughout all their days on the earth. For we ask these things in Jesus' name, for his glory. Amen.